According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again tonight in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21, where we left off in our last session. Genesis chapter 21. This is our seventh session for the week. Had four on Sunday, and then Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. So we're keeping pace with the calendar, at least. So tonight we're going to teach the material from day eight, and which keeps us ahead of the calendar. This is the reading for Saturday morning on January the 8th. Reading from Genesis 21:8 down through 24:67. Essentially, we're going to see Isaac born, we're going to see Isaac nearly sacrificed, and then we're going to see Isaac married by the time we're done here tonight. So a lot, we're going to cover a lot of ground with respect to Isaac here tonight. So no laughing. You'll understand what I mean by that here in a moment. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the living and abiding Word of God, and we thank you for the seriousness that the brothers and sisters here take your Word, Father, holding it in reverence as you have magnified your Word in accordance with your very name. And Father, it's just heartbreaking to see so many folks in our generation that have such a low regard for your Word, Father. They've bought into this world's lies about what the Bible even is. And so, Father, I just pray as we study to show ourselves approved and as we work our way through your text, Father, that we would come away with the fear of the Lord, that we would come away with a true reverence for what you have revealed. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 21, and before I do get started in this, I want to highlight a couple of other things too. I was working on something earlier in the week, and I got it finished, and I showed it off on Facebook, and then I think I posted it too on the Faith Life wall, so you might have seen this already. But I spent some time, and I don't know why it does that. That's bizarre. Let me find a different way to show it. I'll show you the tool that I use to make it. There's a Canvas utility inside of the, let me turn this off. Logos Bible Software has a Canvas utility, and I'm not very good at it, but I've been getting better. And so this is the utility that I use to make this. Now I'm going to zoom out so you can see more of it here. But essentially this is a timeline, and it is to scale. Because I selected a grid when I was starting to draw it, and I chose the 1 pixel per year for the scale. And so I started in the top left corner at pixel 0, 0, you know, the horizontal vertical grid. And at 0, 0 is where I started the Adam timeline, and then I drew it across for 930 pixels because Adam lives for 930 years. All right, and then I dropped it down and actually made it harder on myself than it should have. I drew the bar and I kind of dragged it with a width that I thought, yeah, that looks casual. And I was a moron when I did this. I stopped it at 48 pixels, which really makes the math tough when you're going 48, 96, and you're trying to add by 48s working your way down. I should have just made it 50 pixels and would have made the math a lot easier working my way down the... So if I end up redoing this at some point, I will be smarter about it and do 50 pixel increments with each generation. So Seth from 230 to 1142, that's going by the Septuagint records that Adam lived 230 years when he became the father of Seth. And so I started Seth at the 230 pixel point and then stretched it across the 912 years that he lived. Anyway, so started doing this all the way down to get to Noah in the flood, and then you get past the flood. That red line there marks the flood. And then going down to Abraham. Now let me zoom out a little bit more just so that, well, that's good. You can see it from left to right there. And the reason why it's worth doing this and getting this big picture view, all right, is that you count all those generations. 10 generations gets you to Noah, 11 more generations gets you to Abraham, and you start tracking all those generations and you see this timeline from left to right, and you've got some, you know, 3,700 and however many years, 3,388 years to the birth of Abraham, and you see the vast scope of time there, okay, and the so take off this. Where's my little pointer thingy? Here it is. Just pretend that little box down there. Just forget that for the moment, because that's Abraham. Okay, that's 175 years of Abraham's life right there. Look how small that is compared to the generations prior to him, right? But you have this whole timeline of nearly 3,400 years from Adam to Abraham, and that's what you have in Genesis 1 through 11. It takes 11, and over the course of 11 chapters, we're covering nearly 4,000 years, okay? 3,388 to the birth of Abraham on the Septuagint dating. Then we get to Abraham, okay, and this one little block right there. Genesis 12 through 25. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 12 through 25. Abraham dies in Genesis 25. We'll get to that Sunday morning. And so it's just incredible that the bulk of this table is Genesis 1 through 11. And then that little life of Abraham there in the bottom right corner, that's Genesis 12 through 25. And that kind of gives you the sense of scale, all right? And then what I really need to do is add Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, just three more generations after Abraham. It won't stretch the column very far to the right at all because they live, you know, shorter times. And if I get three more generations in, then on this one table, we'll have a length of time that is almost equal to the length of time from Joseph to today. From the death of Joseph and the closing of the book of Genesis in 1774 BC, from the death of Joseph and the closing of Genesis to today is almost the same amount. Okay? In fact, if you remember 1975, what were you doing in 1975? That's where the time since the death of Joseph equals the time from Adam to Joseph, okay, in 1975. So our lifetime, okay? Well, most of us. All right. So I just wanted to share that with you, and we'll be doing some more things like that, I think, coming up. Well, we left off last night with the birth of Isaac, and Sarah gave birth to the child, and he was weaned. And as he was weaned, Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac weaned, and something to celebrate, I guess. I don't know if we would do that anymore these days, but that was something they celebrated back then. But then we have conflict, and now we start to have trouble. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And we can understand this somewhat. We can understand, of course, any family is going to have rivalries and going to have problems. But then when you throw polygamy into the mix, now you're just magnifying it all the more. We can understand if a husband and wife might be having it out, and the mother, you know, tells her husband, you know, do you know what your son did today? And then, you know, I can't tell you how many times I heard my mother say that. Do you know what your son did today? And that was with married parents, and I really belong to both of them. But now you throw in the polygamy element, and now Sarah will have none of this. That Hagar kid, you know, Ishmael, she is having none of that. And she's been pretty ugly to Hagar already, which we've seen in these previous classes. So Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And things were different back in those days. They didn't have, the divorce proceedings were pretty simple. And they didn't have a court-ordered, alimony or anything like that. They didn't have shared custody. This was all within Abraham's sovereignty. Now, he could have driven her out and kept the kid, or he could have driven her out and sent the kid with her, and this is what Sarah is demanding. And so he does. But the matter distresses Abraham greatly because of his son. And over the course of time, we had seen in the previous chapter that Abraham just had this desire that Ishmael might live before the Lord. And the Lord had to say no to that prayer, but he still answered a desire of Abraham's heart that Ishmael would have temporal life blessings. But he is not the heir of the covenant. He is not party to the Abrahamic covenant. And he is not a part of the covenant people. That is going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to be the God of Israel. And Ishmael is not a part of Israel. Anyway, God will say to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And so the Lord doesn't really command it, but he does sanction it. He does put Abraham at ease that in the permissive will of God, this is what's going to happen. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about the wilderness of Beersheba. Yes, the same Beersheba we read about in other passages. Near as I can tell, there's only one Beersheba in the Old Testament. So, as far as the notes go, let me make sure I'm not losing my place here. Went ahead and continued the outline from yesterday. That's why it starts with point two instead of point one. We had point one in yesterday's outline. Trying to keep the outlines kind of limited on a chapter basis, even though we have chapter breaks at awkward spots in this reading schedule. All right, Sarah's mental attitude of jealousy prompted her to her continued hatred for Hagar and Ishmael, and I stand by that. I think we saw the ugliness previously. We've seen some other attitude issues that Sarah has. I hope I'm not too hard on Sarah, but as I read it, as the text describes it, I think it's showing those issues for what they are. And Abraham was grieved over Sarah's hatred because he had developed a love for Ishmael, and something that we commented upon back in chapter 17. And so you recall there in chapter 17, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But here we see the grief. The Lord provides for Hagar as a single mother. You know, we understand that the design is for a father and a mother in marriage, and that's the best, that's the biblical, that's the God-ordained and sanctioned mode for raising children. Other modes are less than ideal, but God's grace is sufficient, and there's been a lot of single mothers that have raised a lot of kids over the years, and really, in the ancient world especially, with warfare and with the death of men and with men traveling for weeks and months on end, you know, there was an awful lot of men that were away and the wives raising the children in the absence of the father. So in any event, I was reading a Julius Caesar biography on that, and you know, the dad would be gone for years. He'd be often in the legion serving the Roman army and come back years later. Anyway, the provision is made. Verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21 here. And the water of the skin was used up. She left the boy under one of the bushes, went away and sat down opposite him. Now, you remember in the earlier chapter, she had a dialogue with the Lord. She actually had a dialogue. She spoke to Yahweh himself and named that that other location Beer Lahai Roy. And we dealt with that. But she says, do not let me see the boy die. And the kind of the idea is we're out of water, we're going to die. And she didn't want to see it happen. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. But God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And I like that question. I like the question when God says, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Right? Because I know there have been 1,000 times over the last 26 years that God in heaven has been saying, what is the matter with you, Pastor Bob? Okay, it's just I haven't been able to hear that audibly, and it's not getting written down in Scripture anywhere. But I know it's been spoken, I know it's been said, where God himself says, what is the problem here? Why are you not focused on my provision or my grace? And the Lord has heard the voice, or God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand. Now remember how old this lad is? The text keeps calling him a lad. He's 14. Okay, which really he's on the verge of manhood. He's on the verge of, he's been circumcised. In fact, under later customs and traditions that would come in, he would already be past the point of a bar mitzvah related to that. So anyway, still he's called a youth, he's called a lad. lift him up, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, gave the lad a drink. So anyway, this boy is going to need a, she's going to have to be strong for him. She's going to have to be solid on her doctrine and walking in faith with the Lord. And I mentioned back in chapter 17, I believe she's a believer, the way she was discussing these issues with the Lord in that chapter. All right, so God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. So there you go. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So she's Egyptian, and he's half Egyptian, I guess, with Abraham as his father and Hagar as his mother. Makes him half Egyptian at that point. Now he gets an Egyptian wife. So the Ishmaelites are mostly Egyptian with a little bit of Hebrew that they get from Abraham there. All right, so the Lord provides for Hagar as a single mother. Abraham is later on, if you want to know the rest of the story, Abraham will bestow gifts upon Ishmael after Sarah's death, and Ishmael will join with Isaac in burying Abraham at his death. So stay tuned. We won't get this far tonight. This comes up Sunday morning when we return for day 9. But in Genesis 25, we have the testimony here. To the sons of his concubines, plural, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward toward to the land of the east. And he doesn't have to do this, but he chooses to do this in the divorce settlements as he dispatches these concubines and their children. And then at the death of Abraham, he dies in verse 8, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. And so we'll get into those details. In fact, we'll get into those details tonight because Abraham's going to purchase this cave when Sarah dies. And so that'll come up tonight. But I do think it's significant that whatever the dynamic was between Ishmael and Isaac as boys, you know, now they're much older. Abraham dies at 175. He birthed Isaac at 100. So Isaac's now a 75-year-old man, and his brother is 14 years older than him. And they come together in order to bury Abraham. Okay, and also if Isaac is 75, that means Jacob and Esau are 15. So they're alive as well for the burial of Abraham. All these things you put together that you have to, sometimes it helps draw the pictures and chart it out and put them side by side and take a look at these things. And I think, too, one of the benefits, you start to notice adjustments to your thinking with respect to, let me pull that document back up we had here a moment ago. With respect to the Septuagint dating as preferable to the Masoretic dating, and especially when it comes to Abraham and Terah. All right, I better zoom in again. Because under the Masoretic dating, which I am now more convinced than ever before, I got a new book this morning, in fact, and read 150 pages of it this afternoon. The Masoretic dating has Shem living, you know, all those years, even beyond the point of Abraham, so that Abraham and Shem could have met each other. And some people think that they did. There's legends that Shem later on took the name of Melchizedek, and then that some of the legends there. But based on the better chronology, Shem is long gone. In fact, Terah is his only living forefather when Terah takes him to the land of Haran. And then Terah dies at the age of 205, and then Abraham goes to the land of Canaan. On this dating mode, all those other previous patriarchs older than, older than Terah, notice Nahor dies in 3387, the year before Abraham's birth. Abraham, when Abraham is born to Terah, when Terah is 130, he's the only forefather of Abraham that's alive. with this dating system. Okay, now as I said, on the Masoretic scale, it's very compressed. It's very short. You've got 350 years from the flood to Abraham. You've got a tiny little window in which all the things that are described there have to get packed in. Okay, anyway, more studies on that as we, after through the Bible, we'll actually get more into detail on that when we return to our Genesis series. All right. Well, I think this gets us to the end of Genesis. Let's see, we do have a little bit more here at the end of Genesis 21, and it looks like I didn't put any notes on that. But there is an agreement that's made here between Abimelech and Abraham. You might recall that we met Abimelech in chapter 20 and the king of the Philistines there. In fact, Abimelech may not even be a personal name. It's quite likely it could be a title. It might be like Pharaoh, that it's a title for the chieftain of the Philistines. So anyway, Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abram, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me hereby God that you will not deal falsely with me. You know, like you did last chapter when you told me that she was your sister. You will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And this is really a remarkable dynamic that goes back to Abraham's day. Isaac is going to have a slightly different arrangement with these Philistines. There's going to be some conflict over the wells and the water. We'll see that here shortly. But Abraham does swear it. And this also kind of gives us a preview of what the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is like when Israel as a nation is surrounded by Gentile nations. And God had promised to bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And we see that played out for the entirety of the Old Testament. So Abraham has a complaint now to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. So Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this, but nor did I hear of it until today. So, first he's heard about it, but he's going to look into it. Okay. Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech. The two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So Abimelech wants to know, what's up with these 7 ewe lambs, right? Why are they set up by themselves? He said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beer Sheba because there the two of them took an oath. Beer is the word for well, okay? It kind of makes you laugh when you're first learning Hebrew and you want to drink at the well. They had beer wells back then? That's kind of cool. And then Sheva, if you think about the Sabbath, if you think about the number 7, Sheva is the number 7 or the number of an oath. Anyway, that's where Beersheba gets his name. They made a covenant at Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol and the commander of his army arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. There he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines there for many days. All right, that gets us to the end of chapter 21. We still got to cover 22, 23, 24 tonight. So we got to get going. But this is interesting. All these events, the events that took place during the days of the patriarchs, during Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's days, those events, those landmarks, those places, they become special to the Jewish people. So much so that when they come out of Egypt after the Exodus and they conquer this land and they settle this land, they have landmarks there. They have memorials. They have things that are a part of their heritage before they were slaves that they point back to as a part of their national identity, their national heritage. And even the Samaritans will lay claim to some of that with a particular thing connected to Jacob. We'll get to that as well. All right. Chapter 22 then. Chapter 22. We move on in our notes. Famous chapter. All right. This is the famous chapter where Abraham is tested in his faith. Is he going to sacrifice his son? Is he willing to kill his son? All right? And there's a lot here that we can teach, obviously, from the event itself, as well as the prophetic foreshadowing that this clearly is, as Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. And together, they're going to portray the gospel right here in this chapter. And it's going to lay out, of course, in they don't know all these details. Abraham just knows that he's being tested in terms of his faith, and he's going to pass the test. And God is going to witness him pass this test, and all the angels watching are going to witness him pass this test. So God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. So when God calls you, you better be, you know, present and ready for duty, right? Take now your son, your only son. And the significance here is remarkable. He's not literally the only son. There is an older one, but he had been sent away. He is the son of promise. He is the son of covenant blessings. He is the son through whom the line of Christ is descending. And he is called your only son. In the Greek, the same monogenes that we have related to John 3:16 and other passages there. So take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so this seems to be a pattern with Abraham. He doesn't know ahead of time. It's just, I'll tell you when you get there. And same thing when he got to Canaan, and the land that I will show you. And now there's a mountain of which I will tell you. But take now your only son whom you love. And I have to stress this tonight, or it wouldn't be fair to Ralph Braun. Ralph makes a big deal. This is the first time ever that love is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Okay, and it's not the husband and wife love. It's not romantic love. It's not sex. It's a love of a father for his son, specifically Abraham for Isaac, and so God reserves the use of the verb, the use of the noun, the use of anything, the Hebrew ahav, speaking to this love, and it waits until chapter 21 to use that word. And I think that's significant, okay? And I don't doubt, obviously, that Abraham loved Sarah. I don't doubt that men loved women prior to this chapter. But God chose to not use this word until this moment, until the doctrine is going to be presented that a father loves his son and yet is willing to sacrifice that son, okay? That's critical. And it gets highlighted here. Abraham was instructed to take his only begotten son, the son that he loved, and to sacrifice him. The first use of love in Scripture. Of course, the phrase only son does not disavow Ishmael's existence, but it does affirm Isaac's prominence, that he is the unique, the uniquely born, the unique one, the one and only, the one of a kind. And I like one of a kind as a better translation of monogenes anyway, related to the kind of son that Isaac is. And so Abraham becomes a type of God the Father who sacrifices his only begotten son, the only begotten son whom he loves. And so you can see the language of John 3:16 right here in this chapter. You can see the language of John 3:35 right here in this chapter. As it says, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And so John 3 is played out right here in Genesis 21. All right, so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, why do you think that is? Why do you think God picked a mountain that was going to take 3 days to get there? Okay, so that this event could take place on the third day. So significant. God does nothing by accident. There's no coincidences. Things coincide, but they coincide by divine design in the decrees of God's wisdom. This is on the third day. Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Don't lose that second we, okay? It's not translated in the New American Standard Bible, but it should be. It should be there. We will worship and we will return to you. This is a total testimony of faith that Isaac's coming back with him. They're walking up there together, they're going to come back. And that's remarkable. The commentary on this is in Hebrews, Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead if it came to that. So, now, the whole idea of human sacrifice, jeepers, this is horrible. specifically child sacrifice. It's a feature of pagan satanic religions. It was common in the ancient world. It's common in the modern world. You know, the whole abortion industry today is child sacrifice related to these things. But we got scripture on that. It was abhorrent to God. It was an abomination. We won't take the time tonight to read it, but in point four of your outline, you'll have the notes and you can look those up. Leviticus, Jeremiah, 2 Kings, Psalm 106, Ezekiel 16, the whole abhorrence of child sacrifice at this point. Is this what God is asking? Now, God, of course, knows that he's not going to go through with it, but Abraham doesn't know that. Abraham believes that even if he kills his son, God's able to bring him back from the dead, so he's going to proceed forward on faith, even if he doesn't understand it. That's the marvelous thing about faith, is that God, when God tests our faith, we don't have to know all the details. We just have to trust that God does. Okay? And so, just walking with the Lord with the confidence that God knows what he's doing. And even if we get skeptical, even if we say, Lord, you know, really? You know? Yeah, when the Lord called Ananias and sent him to Saul of Tarsus and said, I want you to go restore this man's sight. And Ananias said, Lord, I've heard about this man, right? As if maybe the Lord didn't know, right? Maybe you haven't heard what I heard, Lord, but I heard that this man is killing Christians. And that's the thing. We walk by faith, trusting that God knows what he's doing. Anyway, getting ahead of myself. On the third, so Mount Moriah. By the way, historically, we will learn that this is later the site for Solomon's temple. And this very site. It's also going to be a location where David is going to encounter the angel of the Lord, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. On the third day, after pronouncing death for Isaac, God provided for Isaac's life, picturing an even greater resurrection life that will occur on the third day, obviously with the death of Jesus on Friday, April 3rd, and the resurrection on Sunday, April 5th, on the third day, and all of the foreshadowing of resurrection that happens there. So Abraham confidently told his servants that both he and Isaac would worship and return. Again, that's verse 5. Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship. We will return to you. Understand, laying down your life is an act of worship. Obeying God is an act of worship. Doing what God wants for you to do is an act of worship. Every day when we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, that is our spiritual service of worship. Don't get confused. People today want to define worship as something, you know, as an emotion or some musical thing in a church building. Or worship is when we live our lives in obedience to the revealed Word of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. All right, so then the details on this. As I'm looking at this outline now, I'm thinking this is kind of crummy if the outline ends with point 7 and it ends with verse 5, and there's a whole long chapter after that where I didn't see fit to put any additional notes in there, but there's a lot we could put in here. Isaac spoke to his father and said, "My father, here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So Isaac's putting two and two together, and he only has the first two. And he says, "We're missing the other two." He wants to add this up to four, but the lamb seems to be missing, right? So God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And this is a curious phrase, and you can read it in the Hebrew, and you can kind of reflect it a little bit here in the English, with depending on where you move the comma and how you emphasize it. God will himself provide the lamb, or God will provide himself the lamb. Is God himself the lamb? Is he, and how do you handle the himself? God will provide for himself the lamb. And as a prophecy, it's true. God is himself the lamb. And when Jesus comes to be baptized, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But God will provide. And that's why this place gets renamed Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. So they walked on together. Came to the place of which God had told him, and he built the altar, and he arranged the wood, he binds his son on the top of the wood, he stretches out his hand, he takes the knife to slay his son. I suspect the arm was in the downward motion. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Notice he doubled it there. I think he only said it once at the top of the chapter, right? It was just the one time, Abraham, here I am. But now it's Abraham, Abraham. That seems urgent. Here I am. Same answer as before. Here I am, Lord. I'm just killing my son here, like you told me to do. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, your only, the monogenes, the one of a kind, from me. And now, like we talked about with Abraham, with Adam and hiding in the garden when he said, where are you? And he had the fig leaves and he was hiding in the garden. Like we talked about with Cain and Abel, the Lord goes to Cain and says, where is Abel, your brother? In all of these illustrations, God is not ignorant when he asks these questions. God is aware. He knows that Abraham loves him. But now he sees that love in action. Now it is visibly manifest. Now he witnesses it. He sees it in the experience and the unfolding of time. God chooses, he's outside of space and time, but he chooses to function within those finite parameters. He's identifying with us, and he's been doing this all along, and he does this long before the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He's in the habit of doing this, of intersecting within space and time and observing it as it unfolds. So Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Where did that come from? Was that there the whole time? Was it there the whole time? Yeah, it was there. They just didn't notice it. Sometimes the provision is there, and we don't see it until it's too late, but it was there all along. A ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And by the way, this is, of course, this is where the doctrine from this typology becomes so powerful, that Abraham does not have to kill his son. Isaac does not have to die and rise again. That a substitute takes the place of Isaac. That is not what happens with Jesus Christ. There is no ram in the thicket for Jesus Christ. If he does not go to the cross, no one else can do it. There's no alternative. There's no substitute. Jesus is the substitute for the world. So if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, there's no alternative. This is so vital that we get this. And in part, anytime I'm talking to a Muslim about this, I enjoy this chapter because Muslims have a different story. The Quran changes this story. The Quran makes it Ishmael as the beloved son. Ishmael is the one that Abraham is willing to kill, and his faith is proven and blah, blah, blah. But then the Quran goes on to say later or elsewhere that Jesus doesn't die on the cross. That he only appears to die on the cross, that Allah, you know, disguises him or puts Barabbas on there in his place or whatever. There's different legends on that. But the Muslims will all agree. If you ask a Muslim, they'll tell you Jesus did not die on the cross, that he ascended to Allah and he's in heaven now, that he never died. And so they have these twisted stories, they have these lies, but they can't keep the lies straight because the shadow should have a fulfillment. The typology needs to have an anti-type, and we see here the whole point in having a ram in the thicket that spares Isaac is to contrast Jesus on the cross, for whom there can be no ram in the thicket. There can be no substitute. He has to die or we don't get saved. This is so powerful, and I just hope that, you know, we've got folks we're praying for now, that we want to hear this gospel and we want to get saved. All right. So Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And so now a second time the angel calls upon the Lord, and again, pronouncement of blessing. As the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore, so shall your seed be. All right. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose, went together to Beersheba. Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now the rest of this chapter gets into some of the genealogical issues. After these things, it was told to Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. They have not been in contact since Abraham left when he was 75. All right, but he does get word. And Uz and Buz and Kemuel and These names here are Chesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These are the eight that Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Then also there's a concubine and of Nahor. And her name was Ruma. Also, she had Teba and Gullam and Tahash and Makah. All right, so those things, they get recorded in this chapter. We'll have more details on them when we get to the bride for Isaac and we get to some of the dynamics of what happens, not only when Rebekah is obtained for Isaac, but then even later, a next generation, when Jacob has to go and find a wife in that land. So stay tuned. We'll have more references there. We get to chapter 23. The death of Sarah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So this is the only time ever that the Bible gives us the age of a woman when she dies. Okay, we got men's ages all over the place. And we got genealogies that are very patriarchal that track the men. And we have the ages that they birthed their son, the ages that they died, all the details that go into that. But this is the only place anywhere in the scripture that tells us how old a woman was when she died. So she's 127. Isaac is then 37, okay, at her death. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He arose from before his dad and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, now this is interesting, he's going to purchase this land. It's his land. Right? Under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, didn't God promise him this land? He's living there in the land that was promised to him, but he's living as a sojourner. He's living as an alien in the promised land. It belongs to him. It's promised to him, but it's still a future promise. And until the father sees fit to actualize that promise, Abraham continues to function as a stranger. So much so that he'll pay cash for this land that he otherwise, if he was arrogant, he would just claim it and say, well, it's mine. God said it was mine. God said I could have it. I'm taking it now. All right. No, God said it was yours, but on the basis of promise. And so Abraham is very right to wait. This is an interesting chapter on here. All right. So point one of the notes, her lifespan here, relatively short, given how her father lived 205 years. Her half-brother and husband, Abraham, lives 175 years. Her son is going to live 180 years. Even her grandson outlives her when he reaches the age of 147. Not until the great-grandson, Joseph, does somebody live shorter than her at 110. Remember, this is a curve that gets shorter and shorter after the flood that we saw in that diagram earlier. All right, she dies in Hebron before Hebron was named Hebron. It had its previous name. The Canaanite name was Kiriath Arba. And Abraham considered himself a stranger and a sojourner, even within the land that God had promised him. This comes up as well. In the book of Hebrews mentions this. They're living by faith in the land of promise, sojourning, living in tents in a land when he was looking for a city with foundations. Okay? And so he purchases this a cave as a burial place within the land that God had promised him. And the dynamic here between Abraham and these Hittites is interesting. Some of them had been his allies when he went out to war and rescued Lot and brought Lot back. Later on, the Hittites have a different reputation. Same thing with the Philistines. It's kind of curious in the Abrahamic era how these Gentile people groups related to him. So he tells the sons of Heth, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And they want to give it to him without payment. Hear us, my Lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. And that's the offer that they're going to give him, his choice. But he wants to pay cash for this. And some of this dynamic back and forth is interesting. Kind of gives us a sense for what the negotiations were like in the second millennium B.C., so he approaches Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. And so there's going to be witnesses. The price will be extended. And this man's going to be the witness between Abraham and Ephron. So Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, all who went in at the gate of a city, that's where business is contracted. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dad. And Abraham's not going to take this. Just like he wouldn't take the reward from the king of Sodom. He bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron, please listen to me. I will give the price of the field. Accept it for me that I may bury my dead there. And so a little sly, a little, it's very diplomatic. If a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? Go, bury your dead. So he puts the number out there, saying it's a trivial thing between men of our stature. And that's a way of not, naming the price, but naming it. So Abraham waited out the 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. And so this title deed is then signed over, and all the witnesses to this can attest to this being done in the appropriate manner, deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gates of his city. Okay, and this is one of the legitimate functions of government is in validating and securing the property rights and observing the deeds that are filed and guaranteeing these things. This is the difference between the purpose for government as God has designed it and just might makes right chaos of take what you want. All right, so we have the details there. This is a vast sum of money in that day. A common laborer would earn only 1/30 of a shekel in a day, 8 to 12 shekels each year, at least according to the code of Hammurabi, which was roughly contemporaneous, depending on how you date Hammurabi. And that's what Bill Kelly had that chronology question yesterday, and the furious debate among when was Hammurabi and when was the third dynasty of Ur and all of that. In the next generation, these very same Hittites, they're going to become grievous to Isaac and Rebekah. As a matter of fact, it only takes that generation, and then when Esau starts accumulating a couple of Hittite women for their wives, for his wives, they become a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So clearly, as the generations unfold from Abraham to Isaac to Esau and Jacob, the direction that the Hittites were going is downhill. Same thing with the Philistines. The direction the Philistines go is downhill in relationship to the covenant nation. All right. How are we doing? We got to get Isaac married. All right, so Sarah is buried. Isaac gets married. Here we go. And I think about this too. You know, God knows what he's doing, obviously, and I have to wonder, though, one of my nagging questions that I can't answer, but I wonder about it every now and then. We saw the dynamic between Sarah and Hagar, right? Wasn't good. And we saw the motherly protective instinct, you know, defending Isaac over Ishmael and some other things there. I just have to wonder, what kind of mother-in-law would Sarah have been? What would the dynamic have been like between Sarah and Rebecca? Okay? Because we learn some things about Rebecca when she, you know, covers Jacob with a sheepskin and helps him with his deception and whatnot. We learn some things about Rebecca. She really is Laban's sister. Okay? We learn some things about her. And what would that have been like between Rebecca and Sarah? I don't know. I can't imagine it would have been good. So maybe this is all God's grace in action. That she lived long enough to be a mother, but not a mother-in-law. So that's what happens here. Abraham observes the snare that pagan Canaanite women would be for his son. So he arranges for Isaac's wife to come from his own kinsman. And he's going to dispatch the servant to, whether it was Eliezer or Damascus or whoever it was, he's not named in this chapter. Traditionally, it is the servant that was mentioned earlier. But whatever the case may be, the servant goes to obtain Rebekah for Isaac. And you just think about the faith of Abraham in doing this. You know, I don't mind, think about the errands and other people do you a favor and, oh, are you going to HEB? Can you bring back some Diet Dr. Pepper or whatever? I mean, you can trust somebody to bring back something, but to trust a servant to go get a wife for your son, You know, that's a tremendous amount of faith, and I think it shows the like-mindedness that Abraham and the servant had in spiritual things. Obviously, this servant is a man of prayer and a man of tremendous faith, as we see that played out here. All right. So Abraham insists that Isaac must remain within the land of promise, that Isaac can't go back and find the wife. He has to stay here in this land. So, making him swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. You go to my country, my relatives, take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, that, those are the people and the country that he was told to leave to go to this land of promise, but he's going to send to fetch one of those native girls from there, bring them back. And this is how it plays out. So the servant says, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where I came? And this, I think, is wisdom. The servant has some discernment. He wants to plan for contingencies and different things. And Abraham said, beware, do not take my son back there. And I think that's wisdom. You got to know, you know, the sins of the father that pass along. We know Isaac's going to follow in some of the sin patterns of Abraham and some things there. Anyway, absolutely insistent that Isaac cannot go back to that land. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you're free from this oath, but do not take my son back there. So he places his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. We don't do that anymore. We have handshakes now. We sign contracts. Okay, but definitely a different culture to reach your hand up under the... I mean, it also shows a tremendous amount of faith on the part of the man who's being reached up under. Okay, but we knew that anyway because of the circumcision chapter. All right. So the servant takes 10 camels, the camels of his master, set out with a variety of good things in his master's hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, made his camels kneel down. And now the whole ritual that it goes through here is interesting. And some people, the commentaries are interesting. They view this as a lack of faith, or they view this as a manipulation or somehow. I view it totally as an expression of faith. And we'll talk about this too, maybe when we get to Gideon and the fleece. I think the fleece gets a bum rap too a lot of times, because God sanctioned it. He honored it. God was very patient with Gideon, and he's very patient with the servant here. And we have different patterns for how do we pray for divine guidance. And so here's the prayer. O Lord, in verse 12, you know, he's getting to town at the perfect time. I mean, the timing is awesome. God's in charge of that too. And he arrives at the time, evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So it's a target-rich environment. He's right here. The girls are going to be coming out. This is a great spot. So he says, Lord, Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed, loving kindness, to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And so what he's doing, he's giving these circumstances entirely over to the sovereignty of God. He tells the Lord, Lord, this is my plan. If you got a better plan, make me know it. Because this is how I'm going to proceed. I'm going to ask these girls for a drink of water, and whichever one's willing to water my camels also, that's the girl I'm going to pick. And lo and behold, God honors this request. And so, sure enough, he's not even done praying the prayer. He didn't even get to the in Jesus' name, amen part, right? He's not even done speaking. Behold, Rebekah, the right girl at the right time, born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. Very beautiful, a virgin, you know, and that wasn't even part of Abraham's requirements. And she went down to the spring, filled her jar, came up, and the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your jar. That was his line, and he prayed about it. He said this is what he was going to ask the girl. And so God's in charge. She's not going to freak out and say, you stranger, what are you doing? And, you know, she says, drink. And then she says, I'll also draw for your camels until they finish drinking. How did that idea pop into her head? Because that's what he had prayed for. Okay? So when you're praying for something and God gives you what you've been praying for, don't act all shocked and surprised. Isn't that what you were praying for? All right. And then the rest of this whole chapter is given over to some of the negotiations and to the exchange of stories. He finds out who she is, finds out, you know, whose daughter are you? Because remember, the marriage links together families and clans in the ancient world. And so when he finds out Bethuel, the son of Milcah, man, that's just, again, confirmation. This is the will of God. This is what Abraham had desired. That's a great chapter. Anyway, I'm going to run out of time before we get to the end of this, but I do think it's interesting that Laban, the brother, is more involved in this. It's not really clear what Bethuel, what his capacity was at this point. Seems more that the son is taking over the family business here. All right, so we got notes on this. Praying to the Father on the basis of his chesed, his loving kindness. If you don't learn any Hebrew words in your entire lifetime, or start with chesed. Make that your first one ever, okay? It is marvelous. It's like grace and mercy and love and everything else put in, faithfulness, loyalty, all wrapped up into one beautiful chesed. He's looking for a grace-oriented woman. That's what God brings him. And it's a marvelous thing. The servant's prayers are answered beyond what we could ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. When God directs Rebecca to the right place at the right time, he's in charge of the circumstances. He could have sent a rotten woman out there, but he sent the right woman out there. And she's beautiful. Even better. All right. But see, we'll get into that on Sunday, because then we're going to get into Sunday with Jacob and his wrong decisions, right? Because he's tricked into marrying the other girl and the older sister, and he wants to marry the pretty one. And that'll come up on Sunday. All right, so we got some more notes there. You can read those on your own. Like I say, this is your reading on Saturday morning. Abraham and his servant each understood that this activity would involve both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You can actually teach some credible principles here in this chapter related to God's sovereignty and man's free will. You know, when it comes right down to it, too, she was given a choice. Will you go with this man? And she said, yes, I will go. So he puts the ring in her nose and off they went. Bracelets on her wrists. They get back to Isaac. I just want to get to the end of this chapter before I run out of time. She arose with her maids. They mounted the camels, followed the man. Isaac was walking around, praying, waiting for the servant to come back, meditating in the field toward evening. Lifted up his eyes, looked, here's the camels on the way. She looked, lifted up her eyes, she saw Isaac, asked the servant, who is this? He is my master. So she took her veil, covered herself. Remember, it's bad luck to see the bride before the on the wedding day, before the ceremony. Oh, wait, no ceremony? Okay. But she put the veil on. Servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah. She became his wife. This is the ceremony. Get off the camel, go into the tent. All right. She became his. And really, the legalities, the wedding ceremony, I mean, there's no long dress. There's no wedding march. The contract was, the gifts were exchanged. It's an agreement between the fathers. All right. Much more so than the bride and the groom and their Twitter-pated, you know, love story and whatever else, okay? You learn to love the spouse that your parents picked for you. That blows our minds sometimes as modern people, but that's how they did it. So he took her into the tent. She became his wife. He loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Okay, well, we finished then day 8. We will come back Sunday morning and be ready for days 9, 10, 11, and 12. We're going to teach 4 sessions. We've completed week 1. How about that? It worked. Why are we shocked when God answers prayer? Okay, this is what we were praying for. This is what we asked. 4 sessions on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. Here we go. 7 weekly sessions. 1 week is complete. 51 more to go. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. Thank you for brothers and sisters in this flock and around the world, Father, that are studying to show themselves approved, reading day by day. I pray that these classes are a blessing, that they're able to reinforce the reading, or the reading reinforces the teaching. Either way, just thank you for being faithful. Continue to open our eyes, continue to open our ears, continue to soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.